Well, good morning. this is my second time having the opportunity to speak here, and so I appreciate the opportunity. And like Rick mentioned, I'm in campus ministry. My name is Nick Romanin. My wife and three kids are here, so if you saw three little half-Chinese, half-Italian kids running around, those are mine. And they're in the back room, I think, now. But I'm here with China Outreach Ministries. I went to Purdue and graduated from Purdue in 2006, and after that ended up fleeing the country to Mongolia to teach English, which is what most engineers do, I think. Graduated with an engineering degree and teach English in Mongolia. So only God can orchestrate that kind of thing. And while I was there, I got a master's degree in teaching English and in cross-cultural studies. And then after that, I came back to America, got married, and got a job as an engineer. And then after 5 years of that, decided, no, I need to be in ministry. And the Lord called us to Purdue. So it's really cool to be at Purdue, where I actually became a Christian here. I got baptized at Campus House. Not in this building, but, you know, at Campus House. And so it's really cool just to be able to be back on campus ministering and working with people that ministered to me when I was a young college student. So God is awesome. God is awesome. One of the things that I picked up after I came back from China, I really didn't do a lot of sports when I was growing up. I did martial arts. So I did martial arts since I was about 10. And after I came back from China and Mongolia, I was, as an engineer, I had a family starting, and I just didn't have the time that I had before to invest in martial arts like I did. So I took up running. And I'm a taller fella, so I was trying to figure out, how do I run as a taller fella, because I keep hearing stories about your knees being destroyed by running. And I read a book that convinced me to try running barefoot. So I don't know if anybody has ever tried running barefoot, but these are my running shoes, basically. They're just a thin piece of Vibram rubber with some lashing on them to tie them to my feet. And all they do is help me not get cut by rocks and glass. And so I've been running barefoot for a couple years. Any other runners in here? One or two? Three? Four? Okay, cool. So while I was studying this, something really interesting, I was fascinated by this book called Born to Run. I don't know if anyone's ever read Born to Run. But in the book, the guy is talking and discussing about how the human body was created by God to run. Not that that's the only thing it was created to do, but we have adaptations specifically for running. But a lot of people think, well, we're awful runners. We're not very fast. But we have an advantage that's really unique. Because of the way our bodies work, we can run longer and farther than any other animal on the planet. We run marathons. There's people that run ultramarathons. Now, marathons are 26.2 miles, right? An ultramarathon is 50 and up. Can you imagine running 50 miles? There was a story of a race that happened with a particular tribe in Mexico that would go for 400 miles. I don't even know if I actually believe that. That's crazy. 400 miles is like from running here to Cleveland, Ohio. It takes you a couple days. You got to learn how to eat while you're running. And you know, usually we eat and wait a couple hours, let the food settle. So that's pretty amazing what the human body can do if that's true. And what they also talked about is that part of that adaptation was for hunting. And what they talked about was something called persistence hunting, which I thought was really, really wild to me. The idea is that animals, like I said, humans can run longer and farther than any other animal on the planet. Part of the reason is the way we can regulate our breathing and our heat through sweat, and we can regulate our breathing while we run apart from our stride. It's unique. We can run longer and farther because the other animals will quickly overheat. And so there's actually a story. I don't know how confirmed this is, but there's actually a story that people could chase a deer until it dies of exhaustion. You could actually pursue a deer, and it certainly will take hours. It may even take a day. But you can track and pursue a deer until it is so exhausted that it passes out, and that's how you get your animal. That's a shocking thing. The reason I bring that story up is we're going to be talking about Psalm 42. And as I was reading, actually, we're going to go ahead and pair Psalm 42 and 43, if that's all right. Now, typically when I speak at churches that I don't typically speak at, I speak about something having to do with ministry, but when I was reading this, I feel like God really spoke a lot of words into the subject of panic and pain and being overwhelmed with life. And what do we do with those emotions? The Psalms are very emotional. Actually, I haven't done a ton of preaching, to be quite honest with you, so forgive me for that. And I haven't done a ton of preaching here except for once, so if I mess everything up and you guys are all confused about how things are going, it's because I don't know what I'm doing. But as I was reading this psalm, you know, the verse of the psalm says, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you, O God." And when I think of that psalm, when I think of that verse, I always have this picture of a nice deer in a meadow with a little brook, and he's drinking because he's thirsty. And that's how we want to experience God. We want to be nourished by God. But when I was reading it this week, you know, this story of persistence hunting came into my mind, and the deer is panting. Why is he panting? I didn't ask that question before. Maybe he's being pursued. Maybe his life is on the line. Maybe if he doesn't get this living water, it's over. Perhaps there's something a little deeper than just a nice longing for God. Maybe it's a need. Maybe it's a deep, deep need for nourishment from our Father. So we're going to go a little into that here today. And what I think God wants to teach us, what God has been teaching me, is that when we're in those types of places where we're overwhelmed, worship is our answer. Worship is what gives us hope. Worship is what gives us hope that there's something good coming after this bad season in our life. So only four people here were the runners. Maybe the rest of us are deer. And if you haven't been, if you're not a deer today, you will be. One of these days, there'll be seasons in our lives where things just aren't going our way. Things are really frustrating. Things are not looking good. And we don't know where to turn. And we need that nourishment. So we're going to take a look at this psalm today. And we're going to talk about what do we do when our emotions are just going haywire, where our world is kind of crashing down around us and we don't know where to turn, where it seems like God is just not there, where it seems like God's just not there for us. So let me pray for us. Lord, Heavenly Father, I just pray for this time, this opportunity to share the insights that you have given me about Psalm 42 and 43. Would you speak through me? Help me to get out of your way. Speak it to the hearts of those that are here. Help us to understand more about your heart for us and the reality that this earth is still not perfect. It's still not a place where we are relieved completely of suffering. So as we're confronted with that, Lord, help us to understand how you want to prepare us, how you want to be with us through it. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, before, let's go ahead and read through these psalms first. And actually, what I want to do first is I want to share a few insights I kind of realized in looking at these psalms. Before we read it, I want you to think about these five things. There's five things that I kind of picked up here that I thought were significant. One, in researching the history of the psalm, a lot of people believe that this psalm was written during the time of Absalom's rebellion. Now, that might not mean anything to you, but King David, if y'all remember King David, I'm pretty sure most people will know who that was. King David was one of the greatest kings in Israel's history. And he ushered in a time of peace. Of course, it was through war. He ushered in a time of peace for Israel, and Israel kind of fulfilling a lot of that promise of getting into the promised land. He was considered by God to be a man after his own heart, after God's heart. David wrote most of the Psalms, and he's considered the greatest king in Israel's history until Jesus. Jesus is supposed to be David's son, and he is through his lineage. And but David had made a huge mistake that they write about in the Bible. He saw Bathsheba, And he desired her and ended up taking her, and she was already married to someone else. And not only did he take her and commit adultery, but he also had her husband murdered, basically, and was confronted later by a prophet that revealed that sin to him, and he repented. He asked for forgiveness, but God told him that your sin's going to kind of follow after you in your family's, the happenings in your family. Well, later on, Absalom, his son, rebelled against him. He rebelled against his own father. Okay? So David's dealing with being evicted from his own kingdom by his son. The emotions that he must be feeling during this time are things like regret that he did something terribly wrong. I think most of us Christians haven't committed any murder, but he was a man after God's heart, and he did as a king. He has that in his past. If God can use him and call him a man after his own heart, he can heal us. That's a little side note there. He was betrayed by his own blood, his own son. His own son turned against him. That's huge. And he's kicked out of his kingdom. He's on the run. And his son, and he's running for his life. There's a lot of stuff piling up on him here. Psalm 42, the second thing I kind of saw, so this is during Absalom's rebellion, let's say, and Psalm 42 is a psalm in itself. There's no conversation with God. It's all self-talk. He's kind of talking to himself through that psalm, and through his pain and through his anxiety, trying to wrestle with what's going on inside of him. And the third thing that I thought was really interesting is David does not speak against his enemies in this psalm. He asks for God's help in Psalm 43, but he does not speak against his enemies. He focuses on his relationship with God and what it feels like at that time. And I think that's really interesting. I think that's probably because his enemy is his son. He doesn't want ill for his enemy. He doesn't want ill for his son. Even though his son has rebelled against him, he still loves his son. And you can read that in these stories in the Old Testament. But this whole thing is surrounding his relationship with God. With his relationship with God in his past, in the present time, and in his future. And then the last thing I noticed is David asks 10 questions throughout the psalm. And it really boils down to 5 unique questions, and we're going to talk about those. And I think they're questions that we often ask when we're in a lot of pain. So we're going to talk about what those mean and what God wants to do with that. So let me go ahead. Let's read the psalm together. I'm going to read from the ESV, and we're going to pretend that 42 and 43 are all one psalm. So we're going to start with 42 and go right through, okay? So it says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you so downcast within me, my soul? Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God, for I will again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all of your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? As with deadly wounds in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust men, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and into your dwelling, and then I will go to the altar of God, to the God of my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O my God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I will again praise him, my salvation and my God. I think you can see how those kind of tie in together. It's not a very long psalm if you take it all as one. Psalm 119 is 176 verses. I don't know why they didn't split that one up instead. So I want to talk through this real quick. So as we start here, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you. That's where it all begins, and that's where my picture is in my mind of this deer that's being pursued. His enemies are close, and he needs rest. He needs a drink, or else the end is coming. This isn't just, I'm thirsty. This is, I need God. I need God. So my soul thirsts for God, the living God. And then he asks, when will I come and appear before God? When will this end? How long is this going to last? Where is God? And he says, instead of having the nourishing drink from God's love, he says, my tears have been my food. That's all I've had to drink. My tears have been my food day and night. While other people are saying to me, where is your God? And with them taunting me, I'm beginning to think, yeah, where are you? So I try to remember. Hey, we're walking through here to verse 4. I'm trying to remember the good things that you have done for me, the things of my past here. I remember as I pour out my soul how I used to go with the throng of people and lead them in a procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise. I felt your presence before. I know what it feels like and I want it again. I remember that you're real. And then I try to encourage myself, why are you cast down, my soul? Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God, because there will be hope. There will be salvation. I will see him again. So again, in verse 6, my soul is cast down, and I'm trying to remember from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and Mount Mizar how I've seen God, God's work. I'm remembering the things in my past, the things in my country's past where God was present. But at the same time, deep calls to deep. The roar of your waterfalls, your breakers and your waves have gone over me. I feel like I'm drowning. The stuff that's going on in my life is just so much. I feel like I'm drowning. But I know that the Lord commands his steadfast love, and it's there for me. And at nighttime, his song is with me, a prayer to God. But I'm saying to God, my rock, in verse 9, why have you forgotten me? Why does it feel like you're gone? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Why am I reacting as if I have forgotten you? Why am I listening to the voices of my enemy and thinking that's more real than the truth that you've given me? It's like a deadly wound in my bones. Do you see the struggle that the psalmist is having? Do you see the pain in his heart as he's trying to wrestle with these things? He's got the voices of the world all around him and all this stuff happening, and he's trying to remember that God is good. And it's just so hard. And so he says, why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I will praise him. And then finally he begins his prayer in chapter 43. And he says, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. Deliver me, for you are my God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go on acting like you're gone? Send your truth in front of me and let your truth lead me back to you so that I could worship you again. Okay? So that's his prayer. And what I want to talk about are these questions. When I'm looking through the psalm, I see 5 questions. Some of them are repeated. One of them says, when will this end? When will I see God again? Okay? When will this end? When will I see God again? That's right there in Verse 2, when shall I come and appear before God? So we're going to walk through his emotional struggle here. And one of the things that's important to realize, when will I see God again? He's seen him before. He's experienced him before. He knows what it tastes like to be in God's presence. This is a person who has a relationship with the living God, and he's in this struggle. I know a lot of times when we say hi to each other on any time during the week or Sunday morning, hey, how you doing? Fine, doing great. Not all of us are doing great, though. I know sometimes we feel almost obligated to be doing great because God is good. And God's good all the time, right? So I should be doing good. But we're not always doing good. Sometimes we have some real struggles. We have some stuff that's really hard. He knows what it feels like to be in God's presence, and he's in a place where he's struggling. The Psalms are so cool because they talk about a myriad of emotions, and I think that one of the important things is that we need to know it's okay for us to be struggling through some stuff. It's okay for us to go through these emotions and work through them. But at the same time, in this phrase, he's starting to think about seeds of doubt. What's going on? The second question he asks is, where is God? He asks this through talking about his enemies. His enemies go on taunting him, saying, where is your God? But that's resounding in his head. He's thinking, where are you? Have you ever felt like God wasn't there? I know discipling some of the guys that I've been talking to, there's been a lot of times where, you know, they feel like they're far away from God. They just feel a distance. They feel a distance. Especially when a couple of times I've seen a student that will go back to China for a summertime, and they go back excited. They're going to share the gospel with their family. They have a lot of expectations and about how their faith is going to affect their life in China. And they just are met with a lot of resistance. A lot of resistance. And they honestly feel very distant from God. And we know God is with us, but do you know what is interesting about this one question, which the psalmist doesn't say that he is asking himself, but I think it's going on in his head. This identifies, Jesus can identify with us. You know, on the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you left me? Now, I don't personally think that God actually left him. That's what it felt like. He felt a separation from God. And so I want you guys to know, if you're going through pain, when you're going through pain, Jesus knows how you feel. Jesus knows what you're going through. He has been there. And that's why he is the perfect mediator for us. He asks, where are you, God? Jesus has been there with us. And then the third question that he asks, and these are not in sequential order necessarily, but I'm listing them. If they're in sequential order, there's a lot of overlap because he asks questions 2, 3, and 4 twice, and he asks question 5 3 times. But he says, why is this happening? That's a big question, isn't it? I think we see that in a lot of movies too. You know, something bad's going on and people are going, why, God? And we feel that in our hearts sometimes. And I found myself asking, why do we ask why? I think we really want to know, is there purpose in this? Is there a reason why I'm going through this? Is there a purpose for pain and suffering in this world? Or is it all just meaningless? Is it all just useless pain? So we ask why. And he asks God, why have you forsaken me? He asks God, why have you forgotten me? And I think he's asking that question. Why is this happening? Is there purpose in suffering? That's really hard to answer. That's really hard to answer. So I'm not going to give you my answer. I'm just going to read from the Bible here. I'm going to look at Romans 5, 1-5. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have a couple of good things coming because we've been justified by faith. Remember, we're talking about somebody who has a relationship with God. We have peace. We have peace with God. That's a good thing. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace. So we have access to God now. That's another thing that's good. In which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, that's not all. The third thing he says is we rejoice in our sufferings. What? We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's a struggle. That really is a struggle. To think that the hard times in our lives are good, they're blessings. They're a blessing of being justified by God. And I think the blessing isn't that we do suffer. I think the blessing is that being justified by God, our suffering has purpose. It has a purpose in changing us and changing those around us so that we can have that relationship with God and the hope. We can know the hope that he has given us. It says that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. You know, it's a really interesting thought, but I've noticed some things about suffering too. Suffering kind of brings us together in a lot of ways. My wife and I experienced some difficulties at the beginning of our marriage. We lost a child, and that was really hard. One of the things I'm very glad we did is we shared our pain with other brothers and sisters. We let people come around us and help us deal with that. And even when God didn't answer the prayer that we were praying for healing, we were able to have comfort by the body of Christ and hope. And people coming around us like that showed us a side, a love, a compassion, a unity in the people around us that we hadn't experienced before. That's very important. And I also noticed that when we look at natural disasters that happen in different parts of the world, people come together to help when there's trouble going on. When everything's good, when everything's comfortable, when everything's rosy, we kind of close our doors and we keep to ourselves. I'm not saying that's the end-all purpose of suffering, but what I'm saying is these are examples that suffering has a purpose. And that God is still good. That's what the Bible tells us. It also says godly grief in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7:10. It says godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So some of the grief that we endure, some of the suffering that we endure, produces in us a desire for God that is stronger than it would be if everything is fine. Now, I don't know that I have a completely awesome reason to give you for why suffering happens. These are some things that the Bible says. But what I can tell you is that we can trust God. And what we can trust is that there is purpose and that God is good and that he'll pull through for us. But the problem is that, is in the next question, why can't I seem to focus on the truth? And this question I'm pulling out of the psalmist's question, why am I in mourning for what my enemies are saying to me? And part of the reason I'm interpreting that, or part of the way I'm interpreting that is, why am I listening to them rather than listening to God? Why am I listening to them and acting based on what they're saying instead of knowing what truth God has given to me and acting according to that? And one thing that's important for us, and this is one of the key points for me, I think. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith comes through hearing. Our faith in God, our faith in truth. Jesus is truth, right? Our faith in him comes through hearing. Hearing comes through words, right? Not what we see and what we touch. That's hard. That's hard for us. To illustrate that, I have a little video that I'd like to share. Has anyone been to the Children's Museum in Indianapolis? You have? Have you gone to the circus part where they have a virtual reality tightrope? No? This is kind of neat. It's a really short little thing on YouTube. I think it's an advertisement. It doesn't do exactly what I was hoping, but you'll get the point. So if we could play that real quick. So I think by the video, you'll be able to kind of see and figure out what's going on here. All right, did you see what was happening? You go there and you put these virtual reality goggles on and there's a painted line across the floor, right? And you're standing in a little thing that looks like a platform and it's all flat ground all the way over there. But you see what the kids were doing when they put the goggles on? All of a sudden, they're doing one of these and they're having to hold the guy's hand and they're being real careful. And I think that's kind of what we do sometimes. What was the truth? They could have done jumping jacks and they'd have been fine, right? It was all flat ground. But as soon as they put the goggles on, all of a sudden, whoa! And they're looking down and they're freaking out. And they have a little panic and they're trying to stay on the tightrope. And it's really fun to watch. I'm an engineer. I'm thinking to myself, come on, kids. You know what the floor is really like. But isn't that what we do? God has given us truth. Truth about who we are. Truth about where we're going. Truth about death. Truth about Jesus Christ. And oftentimes the world is the VR goggles that we're looking through. The world is what we're seeing, and the voices of the world, the lies from our flesh, the lies from the world are what we're trying to figure out how to navigate as we're balancing on this beam. And God's telling us, you're safe. In my hands, you're safe. But it's so hard. It's so hard when you've got those goggles on to think it's okay if I step over there. Because what you see is you see a huge fall. Right? That's hard. The other crazy thing is with those goggles, you're seeing VR, right? So when you look down, you don't actually see your feet and where they're going. So that must add another piece to it for those kids. But when we're going through tough times, I think that we really need to be saturated with God's word. We need to be prepared. Jesus says in John 16:33, he says, I have told you all of these things that you would have peace in your hearts. He says, you will have trouble in this earth, but be courageous because I have overcome the world. That's what he tells us. He tells us we will have trouble. But he says, don't worry, I have overcome the world. I'll take care of you. I'll be with you. And again, he says in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, to Jesus. Now go, and as you go, preach the gospel and baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I will be with you until the end of the age. Our feelings can get a hold of us. Our feelings can get a hold of us, and our feelings can start to shake us. And we need that foundation of solid truth to fall back on when we're in the midst of suffering. So our psalmist is doing that. He's talking to himself. And any other of you athletes out there, you know how you talk to yourself to get yourself pumped up, to get yourself past something that's difficult. Or if you're a runner, yesterday I ran up the biggest hill I've ever run, which is probably not very impressive to other runners, but for me, it was tough to go up Happy Hollow the whole way. And I had to do some self-talk to get myself all the way to the top, especially that last little bit. If anyone's run up Happy Hollow, the last little bit is pretty steep. But we talk to ourselves, and here, it's no different. He knows what the truth is, but he has to remind himself because his heart is in turmoil. His heart is really struggling. Jesus, it says in Hebrews, it says in Hebrews 12 that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame that came with it, and is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus was looking at truth, and he endured the cross, knowing that afterwards joy was coming. When we have hope, there's a joy that's coming that no sorrow on this planet can overcome. And that hope is so critical. And we're going to get to that in just a second. Last question I want to do here. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Why are you depressed? Why are you sad and disquieted? Why are you filling me with all these questions and what ifs and all of this noise in my head that I can't even think? Has anybody been there? I have. And here again, he's confronting his feelings with truth. He's saying, I will still praise God. I will praise him again. I will see him again. He's promised me that. It reminds me of Job. If you know the story of Job, he was a man that was very wealthy. He had a lot of animals, a lot of money, a lot of family, and it was taken away from him in all about in a day, where he was left with nothing except for his wife, pretty much. And he ended up sick with boils all over his body. He went from a place, I didn't want to go too long because I think I'm already near my end here. He is very wealthy and very prominent, very honored, to a place of deep shame and despise. From having a ton, having everything, to having nearly nothing. And what does the world tell us? Well, Job's wife wasn't really a good example here. Job's wife tells him, curse God and die. She tells Job, his wife, why don't you just curse God and die? That's all you have left to do. Now, I want to remind you that not every command in the Bible is from God. It's not. Don't curse God and die when you're in trouble. This is in a story of what happened to this man. Another thing that we see in Proverbs, another way that we try to escape things is through distraction. In Proverbs 31, 6-7, it says, why don't you give strong drink to the one who's dying and wine to those who are in bitter distress? Let them drink and forget their problems and remember their misery no more. Isn't that a solution the world tells us often? Whether it's movies, video games, drinking, whatever distraction to get our minds off of the stuff that's going on in our lives. I don't think that's what God's calling us to do. I think God's calling us to something more. See, we live in a broken world because of sin. We all know that. We live in a broken world because of sin. And Jesus came down and he exemplified suffering. He went and rose to the top. He had a ministry that was thriving, some would say. He had miracles going on. He had a huge following. And then in a week, he went from having a huge following to people saying to him, save us. You are the Messiah. Welcome to, this is our King that's coming. From 1 week later, he's on the cross, shamed, despised, rejected. He went through that for us. It says in Hebrews that because of this, he was honored by God and seated at his right hand. And he's able to intercede for us. In Hebrews 13, 12-15, it says, Jesus also suffered outside the gate which is a place of shame, by the way. To be suffering outside the gate, especially, is a place of shame, a place of the outcast, in order to sanctify us, people, through his blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the gate, in that place of rejection, that place of being an outcast, and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, that acknowledge his name. The end of that. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God in the midst of bearing the reproach that he endured. I think Christ meets us in our suffering. Suffering is not fun. Calamity is not fun. But Jesus meets us there. That's part of his gospel. And he wants us to know that we are not alone. He experienced the time where he asked the question, God, where are you? And it says that he's with us always. He understands the stuff that we're going through. And I think that when we praise him, when we remember, we praise him, that's when we get our identity back. We remember that there is purpose. We remember that there is goodness coming. So at the end of the day, what I want to say to you is, if you're the deer, drink. Drink. And if you're not yet, drink. Why? Again, I'll go back to running. Before a long run, what do you need to do? Hydrate. You need to drink a lot of water so that when you're running, you don't run out. You don't dehydrate, right? If you're in a place of calamity in your life, I think God's inviting you to drink at his fountain. He's reminding you today that he's here with you, that you're not alone. And if you're not in a place of calamity, if everything's going peachy, seek God while he may be found and drink, hydrate. Enjoy God's presence. Seek God's presence. Those memories of God interacting with your life are what will carry you through when things go bad, when things go crazy. Without the hope of the cross, all pleasure and all success is vapor, because death is the end of all hope if there is no Jesus. But even death has hope after it if we believe in Christ. So drink. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, and you want that kind of hope, talk to somebody. Ask some questions. Jesus gives us purpose in our life that does not only remain with us while life is good. It stays with us even in the bad times, even until and past death. I want to invite the music team back up, and we're going to do communion soon. And as we prepare our hearts for that, when we're eating and drinking communion, one last thing, as we bring these guys up, they're going to sing a song called It Is Well. The original psalm, It Is Well, hymn, is by a man named Horatio Spafford. And I want to share really quickly about him. He was a wealthy lawyer and an elder in his church. He bought a lot of land in Chicago, a lot of investments in Chicago. 1871, the Chicago fire, the Great Chicago Fire, took everything he had. Gone. A couple years later, he decided that he and his family had better go off to England. And they didn't have enough money to send everybody at once. Actually, I don't remember the exact circumstances of why, but his wife and his daughters went on a boat first. He had four daughters, and they went on a boat first, sailed to England. And on the way there, a storm came, sunk the ship almost. Four daughters, gone. He received a telegram from his wife a couple of weeks after they had arrived that said, "Arrived alone." Weeks later, or months later, I'm not sure how long, he went on a boat to England. And when he was informed that they were over the spot where the ship had sunk, he composed the hymn, "It Is Well." It is well with my soul. On unspeakable calamity, everything gone, and his response to heal was worship. As we take the bread and the cup today, we are remembering how Jesus suffered for us. And if any of you are in suffering today, he is with you, and there is hope.